We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Do you remember the promise of the serpent in the garden? As he came to Eve and said, did God say that you can eat of any tree in the garden? And then Eve accidentally misquotes God's word and says, well, we may eat of any tree of the garden except the tree that is in the midst of the garden. That tree, we can't eat it and we can't touch it lest we die. God had said they would surely die. In Hebrew, they would die. But she just said they would die. And then the serpent came back and said, you will not die. Just pause to note that the serpent knew God's word better than Eve did. Knowing God's word is incredibly important, especially in the day of temptation. But that rabbit trail aside, right, he began to reason with Eve. And he says, you will not die, because God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will become like God. The promise of the serpent was that if man sinned against God, man would become just like God. Forget the fact that Adam and Eve were already created in God's image. That wasn't enough. They needed to make God in their image. And you know, ever since then, man has been trying to do just that, to make God in his image, to fulfill that broken promise of the serpent. And you can see this in the gods of the nations. They're always horribly, depressingly human. Think about Zeus, for example, right? The king of the gods in the Greek pantheon. He's a horrible person. He tricked his own brother into having to take the underworld, right? Every woman he meets, he ends up having a child with her. Every last one of them. He is selfish. He is deceitful. He uses people. He's just like humanity, isn't he? I remember sitting in a class in high school. It was mythology. The class that I wasn't actually a part of, but I had some trouble my senior year. So I ended up kind of sitting in the back of this class. And they were talking about these pagan gods, whether it were the Greek gods or the Roman gods, or they had all these different kinds of mythology. And you see it in every kind of mythology. There is always this very human character to these gods. And one girl raised her hand and she said, you know, I like these gods better. They're more like how people actually are. It still happens today. We still find a way to take God and make him in our image so that God would approve of everything that we do. God's word says you shouldn't do this. Yeah, but my God isn't hateful like that. People do that all the time. The question, though, is the God that those people talk about the one true God? Because after all, Christ, in his high priestly prayer, said that salvation was found in knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Well, this message of the one true God is the message that John is bringing in his sermon, which we call 1 John. Last week, we covered what might be called John's introduction. His, introducing himself in some cases, because he took this sermon and reworked it into a letter and sent it to people that he might not have met. And so he says, this is who I am. These are my credentials. This is why you should trust me. This week, we get to his first big idea. And in your preaching classes in seminary, that is drilled into you, that your congregation needs to know the big idea. Well, here's the big idea. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is what John wants his congregation to know and remember. This is his message. But let's take a look at it in a little more detail here, because that word message in Greek, that's angelia. And you can hear there's a close relation, angelia to angelos, where we get our word angel. The word angelia has the idea of divine revelation. It is a message that sinful man needed a holy God to reveal in order to know it. Now, someone might wonder why sinful man wouldn't come to that knowledge on his own. Well, that is because as sinful human beings, we will always justify ourselves. We will always say, well, God couldn't really be like that. And so God, in his mercy, has revealed to us, no, this really is how I am. This is, further, John says, what we heard from him and proclaimed to you. This is what Christ taught John, and now John teaches his congregation. Elsewhere in Scripture, you'll see this referred to with the term tradition, right? That which is passed on, like a relay race where the runner has the baton and he hands it off to the next runner. And of course, John's disciples, men like Ignatius and Polycarp, passed that baton on to those who came after them, men like Irenaeus. And they passed the baton off to people who came after them. And I could name you a whole bunch of names that would really impress you, but you get the point. There have been faithful teachers in Christ's church for 2,000 years passing on this message, this faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. And we should be thankful that God has blessed his church with faithful teachers. Yet those teachers are a blessing only insofar as they proclaim God's word. God's angelia. The message that was delivered by Christ. Not their own thoughts or opinions. And that's why John goes out of his way to say, this isn't something coming from me personally. This is the message that we heard from the Master. Well, what's the content then of the message itself? Well, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Are you thinking of any other passages of Scripture right now? You should be. John wants you to. Remember in the very first opening chapter of the Bible, where God said, let there be light. And there was light. Moses had said prior to that everything was formless and empty. It was tohu vabohu in the Hebrew. And then God says, let there be light. And suddenly there is order out of chaos. There is goodness out of vanity. This is what one aspect of God is light means. John echoes this actually in his gospel, where he describes Jesus Christ and says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. But not only does God is light have the idea of God being the creator and God being the sustainer and the order giver to the world, but also light in John's writings has the idea of moral purity. Remember, what did Adam do after he sinned? He hid in the darkness. He went and found a place where he didn't think that God could see him, where the light couldn't get to him. And elsewhere in John's writings, we find these words, that men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. That's man, though. God, the Greek, is emphatic. Skatia en auto ouk esten eudemia. Darkness in him was not nothing. It's my own translation. In Greek, though, in English, if we use a double negative, then, you know, your English teacher, you know, wags their finger at you and says you shouldn't do that. In Greek, they use double negatives all the time to magnify the point. So a young Greek boy could look at his father and say, Dad, I ain't doing nothing. And the father would know, oh, okay, you're being really serious. So when John says that in him darkness was not nothing, he is being emphatic. There is no darkness. There is no moral impurity. God is light. And you can never imagine how holy. You might say that God is holy, holy, holy. In him there is no darkness. There is no moral impurity. God is light. And finally, John wants you to think of the words of Christ. Because not only does light have the idea of order out of chaos, not only does light have the idea of moral purity, but in John's gospel, it also has the idea of hope. So we think of our Savior who said, I am the light of the world. And he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. See, because we, as human beings, we love darkness, but our Savior calls us out of darkness and into his light, even as he is the light. And so this is who we are as Christians. We are those who formerly walked in darkness, who formerly loved the darkness rather than the light, but now we have met the light of the world. And so, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, well, we lie and do not practice the truth. You know, the Garden of Eden would disprove this statement. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. Yet how often, again, do we try to make God in our image so that our sinful desires rather than his word determine how we live our lives? I'll give you a real easy example. How many times do you justify telling a lie? You probably don't have to think long. Well, if I told them the truth, then this undesirable thing would happen. Forget the fact that God's word says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Forget that. I don't want to tell the truth. Telling the truth would be inconvenient for me, so I'm going to lie. And that's just a little one. We do this over and over and over. How quickly can people jump to calling good evil and evil good? I remember several years ago, I think I was in seminary at the time, we were watching a show that I can't recommend, where there's one lady and a bunch of male suitors that are trying to compete for her attention. I think you all know the show that I'm talking about. And there was this one season where there was a guy on the show I don't know why he went on the show, to be honest with you, but he was very outspoken about the fact that he was a Christian. And the girl liked him a lot. He made it really far into the show, to the point where they were on this date, and he's telling her, you know, I have these Christian beliefs, I have these, you know, moral beliefs, and look, I've not been a perfect person, but I want to marry somebody who shares my beliefs and is going to have the same moral code for their life that I have for my life. And so if you have done certain things with the other guys on this show, I don't really know that I want to be here. And she got furious at him and threw him off the show. And you know what her parting words were to him? Jesus still loves me. It was sad, really. Because she was right. Jesus does still love her. Absolutely. There is no sin you could commit that would make the blood of Jesus insufficient to save you, but he does not love you because sin is okay. He does not love you because you can just do whatever you want. He loves you in spite of your sin. He loves you enough to save you from your sin. And if you say you have fellowship with him while you walk in darkness, then you lie and do not practice the truth. But there's another shoe to drop. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light. It's recognizing God for who he really is. Not trying to make God in our image, but realizing that God is as his word reveals him. And when we realize that God is as his word reveals him, then we will recognize that we need Christ's blood to cover our sins and cleanse us from our sins. And when we do that, when we run to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, then we get to be members of his body, the church. You see how much better that is than it makes our sinful hearts feel good to say, no, I don't need any help. I don't need Christ to forgive me of my sins. Who are you to say that I'm a sinner? That feels good for us. It puffs up our pride, but it does nothing for the problem that we really, truly have. If we walk in the light, if we run to Christ, well, then we have salvation and reconciliation. But then John has another false statement that he wants to warn us against in verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, it seems like there were some people in the church in Ephesus following this guy Cerinthus, best we can tell, who seemed to have an issue with this uptight moral code of the Bible. I know. I've never run into anybody who has a problem with that. How easy it is to say that we are good people, though, when we judge by our own standard. See, because we will always grade on a curve. It's like in that second Pirates of the Caribbean movie. You remember where there's the two guys that are sitting in the boat and the one guy has the Bible and he's reading because he's concerned about his immortal soul. And the other guy says, "You can't read." He says, "It's the Bible. You get credit for trying." Right? We will always grade on a curve, but God doesn't do that. God says, "Cursed is anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And if we say we have no sin, not only are we just lying to ourselves, but God's truth is not in us. You see, God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It will pierce to the dividing of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow and will discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So if you can really look at yourself and say that you have no sin, that's evidence that you don't have God's word, that you don't have God's spirit revealing to you the truth of God's word. And you're on your own. But if we confess our sin, See, each of these, there's three "if we say" statements in this text. And the first two all, but both of them have another shoe to drop. So here's the other shoe with this one. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. His truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, that word confess is homologomen. It literally means to say the same thing. It's an act of submitting to God's word and agreeing that what God's word says about us is true. It's saying back to God what he has said to us. And if we submit to God's word, if we say the same thing to God that he has said to us, then God will be faithful to his promises. He is a righteous God who keeps his word. So he promised salvation in Christ, and he will be faithful to that promise, because to fail to do so would make him unrighteous. And God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So which would you rather have? Deceiving yourself and relying on your own righteousness, or God's perfect righteousness? Finally, there is one last "if we say" statement. It's in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You may think, John, didn't you already say this? Well, he said it from the human perspective. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But now he's saying, if you say you have not sinned, you are making God a liar. You are saying that you know more than God. And his truth, his word, is not in you. And so, once again, in each of these "if we say" statements, where does it end us? It's on our own. Trusting in our own works. Having to earn our own salvation. And, well, that won't end well. For elsewhere in Scripture, we read that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read that even our righteous works are as filthy rags. There is nothing that we could ever do to earn our own righteousness. And if you say that your sin is no big deal, if you say, no, I'm really a good person, if you say, I've not sinned, well, then you're going to stand before God's judgment seat one day based on your own works and your own merit, and you will be condemned. So which would you rather have? The false teachers who would tell you to make God in your image and rely on your righteousness, or would you rather have verses 8 and 9? God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, given to you by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. I would submit to you that it is much better to accept God's free gift than to rely on your own works, for your own works will always let you down, but God is always faithful and always righteous. So trust in him. Run to him for salvation, and do not trust in the lies of this world. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.